Well, this morning we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we've reached the middle of the 19th chapter. We have a very long passage today, so let's get right to it. I'm not going to read it and then go back and talk about it. I'm going to take it a piece at a time, and we'll work our way through it. So let's begin Luke 19, verse 11. While the people were listening to these things, pardon me, Luke, for interrupting you. With that kind of a beginning to the passage, what Luke is telling us is that what's coming is connected with what has just happened. And those of you who were here last week know that what just happened was Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree, and Jesus went to his house for zucchini that afternoon. Jesus went to his house for dinner that day. And Zacchaeus taught us lessons about salvation. We asked the question, what does salvation look like? We learned two things in particular last week that relate to this week. We learned that there are different aspects to salvation, that salvation should demonstrate itself somehow in the life of a person who claims to be saved. In particular, Zacchaeus demonstrated repentance and restitution. And we said that those were two aspects of salvation that are sadly lacking in most people's version of the gospel. Our version of the gospel has become so personal and so focused on making us feel better. We talk about how God has forgiven us, but we don't talk about our need to leave behind our sinfulness, and we don't talk much about our need to make up to others the damage that our sinfulness has caused. We just think, well, the cross takes care of it all. So today we're going to learn a little bit more about that. We're going to learn about some other things as well. Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. The crowds and even Jesus' own disciples are expecting Jesus to set himself up as king in Jerusalem. And they figure, now is as good a time as any. They're heading to Jerusalem. They're going to be there for the Passover festival. The Passover is like the 4th of July for us, only it lasts a whole week. It marks Israel's independence from slavery in Egypt. And it marks the beginning of their kingdom under the rule of God himself, as God lays down the law, you might say, on their way through the wilderness. Jesus knows that there are several things that must happen before he will establish his kingdom. So he tells them this parable, and in this parable we have a timeline of sorts that will take us from his entering into Jerusalem, from his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, all the way through to his second coming. So Jesus told this parable. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. When Jesus speaks of a nobleman, he's speaking of himself. When he talks about him going to a distant country, he's speaking of his ascension to heaven, because we all know heaven maybe right there, but we can't get to it. And so as far as being able to journey to heaven, it is a very distant country. And in other parables, Jesus has emphasized that he is going to be in that distant country for a long time. So people who claim that Jesus and his disciples expected his kingdom to be established within, say, a year or 5 years or even 20 years, Jesus makes it clear, although the disciples were slow to pick it up, that it would be a long time before his kingdom was established on earth. When he speaks of his ascension to the Father, we must remember, although it's only one line in this lesson today, this is a very important work of Christ that's often overlooked as we think of his dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is not sitting idly by. He's not sitting on his hands. He is sitting next to the right hand of the Father, and there he is interceding on our behalf. He is praying for us constantly. Not that God would not be wrathful and sort of be patient with us. Rather, he's praying specifically that God would do certain things in our lives to make our witness to him more effective. Meanwhile, the Father is preparing that kingdom that his Son has gone to receive. The nobleman went to a distant country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So he summoned his 10 slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Do business with these until I come back." Jesus makes mention in this parable of two groups of people, his slaves and his citizens, which we haven't met yet. The citizens will be coming up soon, but for now, we're going to talk about who are the slaves that he gives these minas to. These slaves represent us, that is, believers in Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, we know, first of all, because Jesus gives to those who are saved through faith in him the promise that we will rule with him when he returns. We are his servants in the kingdom that he will establish, and we are his servants now as we serve as ambassadors to a foreign land, trying to impress upon this foreign land the value of citizenship in heaven. Also, Paul tells us that we are God's slaves. It's his favorite descriptor for himself. When he writes his letters, he often says, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ." And in modern translations, that word is translated servant because it's not quite as offensive, but the word is actually slave. He is a slave of Christ, and he tells us we are too. He tells the Corinthian Christians twice in the first letter that he wrote to them, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." And Peter also reminds us, "Live out the time of your temporary residence here in reverence, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but by the precious blood that like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb, namely Christ." In each of these passages, we are reminded that we are no longer free to just follow our own whims. But as slaves of God, as Paul says in Galatians, we have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. So the life we now live in the body, we should live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Slavery was no more attractive in the first century than it is today, and yet this is the imagery that Jesus uses in this parable. And if the servants represent Christians or believers, the mina that the nobleman hands out to them, I think, represents salvation. Now, you're familiar with the parable of the talents, in which Jesus gives to this person 10 talents, to this person 5 talents, to this person 1 talent. Each person gets a different amount. But in this parable, we're not talking about talents, we're talking about minas. It's a different form of currency. And each person is given exactly the same amount. Just like in salvation, you're either saved or you're not saved. There's no such thing as getting 10% salvation or 5% salvation. It's 100% or it's zero. And so in this parable, each person receives the same amount because the ground is level at the cross and salvation is salvation. The king-to-be tells his servants to do business. I love the King James. It says, "Occupy. Occupy yourselves with these minas until I come." In this way, he's encouraging his servants to make good use of the opportunity that salvation presents to them, as if to say, okay, now you're saved. What are you going to do with your salvation? Jesus continues, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We don't want this man to be king over us.'" This is a strange statement. In the parables of the talents, you don't see this. Jesus hands talents out to different people. There's no mention of other people in the background who don't want this man to be king. But in this parable, we have it. The reason is because Jesus is making a distinction here between believers, his slaves, and the nation that God claimed as his own way back at the time of the first Passover, the nation of Israel. Here he is foretelling Israel's rejection of him, first by having him executed, then by rejecting the Messiah following his resurrection, a rejection that continues to this day. However, there are signs that the Holy Spirit is at work bringing those dead bones to life, as Ezekiel says he will. Jesus continues, when he returned after receiving his kingdom, notice that the citizens' rejection of him didn't really amount to anything. They sent a delegation saying, we don't want this man to be king. And the very next thing Jesus says is, well, after he was made king, he came back. He summoned his slaves to whom he had given the money. He wanted to know how much they had earned by trading. The time will come when Jesus will require from us, from everyone who claims to be a believer, a reckoning. What have you done with the salvation I have purchased for you at the cost of my life? Paul speaks of being given a stewardship. His stewardship happened to be the churches that he planted. And he says anyone who's given a stewardship has to give an accounting. Well, each one of us has been given our lives this day, every day of our lives. And we must give an accounting for what we do with that gift. And so Jesus continues with the bulk of today's parable. So the first one came before him and said, sir, your mina has made 10 more. Notice he doesn't claim that I have made 10 more minas. He says, your mina has made 10 more. Anything good that comes out of our lives as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ is from the power of God at work in us and not from a work that we do for him. So the king said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very small matter, you will have authority over 10 cities. Then the second one came and said, sir, your mina has made 5 minas. So the king said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another slave came and said, sir, here is your mina. I put it away for safekeeping in a piece of cloth. For I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You withdraw what you didn't deposit and you reap what you didn't sow. The king said to him, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. So you knew, did you, that I was a severe man, withdrawing what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow? Why then didn't you put my money in the bank so that when I returned I could have collected it with interest? And he said to his attendants, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10. But they said to him, sir, he already has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has will be given more. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. In this parable, as we mentioned, the nobleman going to a far-off country represents Jesus ascending to heaven, where the Father is at work preparing for his coming reign over the whole earth. His return represents, therefore, not the second coming, but rather his coming at the rapture, at which two things will begin to take place. First, as we will soon see, God's wrath will be poured out on an unbelieving and rebellious world. And the second thing which Jesus speaks of here is he will judge those who claim to be believers. He will see what salvation did for them. He will see whether their salvation is genuine or whether it isn't. In other parables, we read of Jesus in one way or another rejecting this person or that group of people by saying, depart from me, I never knew you. And they will be cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness will come during that time when God brings his wrath on the world. And those who should have been saved, who thought they were saved, will discover that they weren't. This has always been a rather uncomfortable thought for a lot of Christians, and many Christians don't like thinking about it at all. But Jesus gave us this parable for a reason, and we need to hear what he has to say. The king, assessing each servant and what the mina made for them, will be Jesus evaluating each of us to see what difference, if any, salvation has made in the lives of those who claim to be Christian. Those who made 10 minas, those for whom their mina became 5 minas, are those whose lives have been impacted by their salvation. They are truly a new creation, and the presence of the Holy Spirit through salvation is empowering them to overcome the influence of sin in the world around them, as well as the remaining sin in their own hearts. Though they still struggle with sin, sin no longer dominates them. This is the effect of salvation in the heart of a true believer. The one who hid his mina is the person who thinks that being saved is a ticket to heaven. They respond to the gospel, which says, if you believe in Jesus, you won't go to hell. Instead, you'll go to heaven. And no one wants to go to hell, so they say, I believe in Jesus, and tell themselves, now I'm going to heaven. Now I can live as I please without fear. Their salvation has no bearing on their daily life. As a result, that person is essentially no different than he was before he received the gift of salvation. We see this in this servant's opinion of the king. He's not a savior who offers his life for them. Rather, he is a severe man who withdraws what he didn't deposit and reaps what he didn't sow. In other words, the servant is saying to the king, I don't owe you anything, and besides, you're just a mean person. He sounds a lot like the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't he? You never even gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Meanwhile, his father is saying, everything I have is yours. In the same way, there are many who claim Jesus' gift of salvation to save them from hell, but they care nothing about who God is. They only care about saving their own skins. Jesus says, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. How can we say we are saved if our understanding of God never changes? If salvation truly does its work in us, we will see God as the loving Father he is, and Jesus as our Savior, not our taskmaster. We will serve him out of love, not out of duty. The king says, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked slave. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 7, where he says, the measure you use in judging others will be the measure God will use in judging you. When the king says, you could have at least put my money in the bank where it would gain interest, Jesus is saying that the least you can do is live in fellowship with others who claim to be believers, that is the church, which is the repository of God's salvation. And there, perhaps, the Holy Spirit at work in the church might actually have an effect on you as well. The future of that one who buried his mina seems clear. The mina is taken from him and given to the one who has the most. This may not sound fair to us, but we must be careful about judging God according to human ideas of fairness. Jesus speaks in several places of those who think they have salvation in their pocket only to discover on the day he comes for them that Jesus refuses to acknowledge that they are his, and they are left outside where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What then are the things that God expects salvation to accomplish in us? How can we be ready for his coming and not be afraid that we will fare as this poor, wicked slave? Well, there's much the Bible would answer to that question. And God is kind of hoping that you'll study his word and discover those answers. But for now, there are a few things in particular that I'd like to draw your attention to. The first one comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. In fact, the whole book of 1 John was written for this whole purpose. It was written, as John says, for those who believe in Jesus, that they might know that they have eternal life. And one of the first things he says is this. We hear it quite often whenever we have a time of confession of sins during the worship service. John writes that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we cling to our sin and refuse to admit that it's sin, what hope is there? In other words, 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 to 10 would encourage us to abandon sinful attitudes and actions, eagerly turn them over to God that we might be cleansed of them and forgiven of them. In Luke 19, verse 8, which we just read last week, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus teaches us that if salvation is genuine, not only do you repent of the sin that you've been involved in, but you also seek to do restitution to those whom you know you have hurt because of your sins. In Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells us that salvation will lead us to forgive those who have wronged us. If we have been forgiven freely by God, we too should forgive one another. We say it whenever we say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we are encouraged to find our identity in Christ and not in the riches of this life, whether that be money or talent or human relationships, which are gifts that God gives to us to enrich our lives, but they are not our treasure. Our treasure must be in Christ alone, or else it will threaten to usurp God's place in our hearts. We will do things for our treasure that will take us further away from God rather than closer to him. We'll miss the lessons that God wants to teach us because we will cling to things we want and refuse to see that the main purpose of life is to allow God to purge us of the sin that is in us. Leave others to God's purging. Our work is to be about the work of purging our own lives of the sin that is in us. In Romans chapter 12, we are told to renew our minds, to take, in a sense, as Paul says elsewhere, to take every thought captive. And to allow God's word, as he says in Romans 12, to retrain our way of thinking so that we are not forced into the mold of this world, but rather we are transformed from within by the power of God's word. It's an encouragement to read his word, to think about his word, to study his word, both in private and in fellowship with other believers. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 15 and 18, through 18, we're told three things that God expects salvation to accomplish in us. These three things are that we would rejoice always. We would pray without ceasing. And we would give thanks in all things. Can you imagine Paul sitting in prison and saying we should give thanks in all things? Can you imagine someone performing at the Olympics and losing by a hundredth of a second and rejoicing in their loss? Can you imagine someone who wants something more than life itself and it's denied to them, and God says you are to rejoice in all circumstances? Circumstances are only that, circumstances. Happiness comes from circumstance. Joy comes from a solid relationship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that there is a work that God has prepared for each one of us to do. There's a series of works that God has in mind for each one of us. And earlier in Ephesians, he tells us we are to grow in holiness, or as we read over and over again in Romans, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we read it 7 times that we are to be overcomers. What are we to overcome? We are to overcome the sin that remains in us after salvation. Now, before I go on with the rest of this passage, there are 4 important points I want to emphasize because we must not overlook them. The first point is this, that God will judge us, but we are not to judge one another. Judging requires looking at the heart, and we cannot see the heart. Only God can. And any time we judge another person, we give God the right to judge us according to the very same standard. And very often we'll discover that the things that make us the most angry in other people are simply a reflection of the things that we must deal with in our own lives. The second point, the work of identifying and overcoming sin in us is not something we do in ourselves so we can offer ourselves to God as a better prize. Nor is it done by our own wisdom or in our own strength. Only the Holy Spirit can see through our defenses. Only He knows what sin truly is. And only through Him can we overcome sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:4, even if I am not aware of anything against myself, I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. In other words, my reward in heaven is not going to be based on what I think I deserve. God is the judge. And the third point, though I say God is the judge, we must make a distinction. I'm not speaking of God the Father. I'm speaking of God the Son. Jesus says, the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son. And my judgment is just, he says, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Our judgments are always clouded by what we want and by what we think is right. Our own desires and our own insight. Only God's judgment is pure. In Isaiah we read, the coming Messiah will judge not by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge. Jesus is not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is also the Lion of Judah who hates our sin and will devour those in whom sin is still actively powerful. Whatever sins we commit and confess to God are cleansed, but what sin remains in us will diminish our reward, as we will see in the man who was given rule over 10 cities versus the one who was given rule over 5 cities. And the other ones that aren't talked about that Paul says make it only by the skin of their teeth, having built a life out of worthless things, but whose salvation is still genuine. Do you want to get into heaven by the skin of your teeth? Or do you want to know that the sacrifices you make in this life are only an investment in the bank of heaven that will earn greater rewards with interest when we stand before Jesus face to face. Not only will Jesus judge us, he will judge the world, as we see in the final part of today's lesson, where Jesus says perhaps the most disturbing words in the whole lesson. "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to be their king, bring them here and slaughter them in my presence." This may sound harsh, especially coming as it does from the lips of Jesus, but it reflects the reality of what Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, and what Christians sometimes refer to as the Great Tribulation. It is the time immediately preceding Jesus' reign as King on earth. It's a time of judgment that begins with the Jew, as God's Spirit moves among them, bringing many to faith in Jesus, but leaving many untouched, and even harder in their rejection of him. But just as Jesus will reign over the whole world, so that judgment will extend to the whole world, which has rejected God and Christ, and has now gone to war with God by trying, as it has done so often in the past, to annihilate the Jewish people, and in thinking in doing so that they're destroying God as well. Just as the church will be judged in the rapture and some left behind for the tribulation, so Israel and the world will be judged, the remnant will be preserved, and the rest will be slain, left as food for the birds of the air to devour. I know this scenario sounds very disturbing to modern American ears. Talk of slavery, talk of rulers crushing a democratic uprising, talk of public execution may sound barbaric and out of date, but we have not advanced as a people or evolved quite that much. We must not allow political correctness to make us deaf to the truth of God. We've already seen in regard to infants and in regard to tax collectors that Jesus cares nothing for political correctness. All he cares about is telling the truth. And the truth is, Jesus is coming again. The truth is that God expects his salvation to accomplish something in your life. The truth is, God will judge the souls of all people, beginning with his own, because that's where his judgment always begins. The truth is, a salvation that leaves us content in our sin and blinds us to the true character of God is no salvation at all. I desire more than anything for the rapture to come. Today, if possible. But while it tarries, I will live in fellowship with God and his people. I will read and study my Bible. I will pray from my heart to God, not just talking to him, but listening for him as he speaks to me through his Spirit. I will submit myself to him daily, that by allowing him to tell me how I should live, by allowing him to point out the errors in my attitudes and actions, by allowing his Spirit to confront me and condemn the sin that still remains in me, I might be made more ready for that coming that I long for so much. Right now, the world is trying to get its way. I believe our nation is so intent on getting its own way that it has totally abandoned God. I believe ever since the election of Bill Clinton, they bought the idea, it's the economy, stupid. It's whatever makes you feel good. It's whatever enriches your bank account. And that's one reason I believe that the current presidential election offers us no choice at all. I think it is quite clear that no matter what happens in November, our nation is headed for judgment. And whether that judgment is the final judgment, or whether that judgment is just a bump on the road to a return that will come years, maybe even centuries later. I believe God is calling me to get my house in order. Right now, the world is getting its way, and many Christians seem to think they can have it both ways. They can go the way of the world, and they can still call God their friend and expect to go to heaven. But a day is coming, and it's coming soon, when hearts will be revealed, and the animosity of most hearts toward God, even the hearts of those claiming to be saved, will be laid bare. When that day comes, those who have gone the way of the world will go the way of the world, to a judgment that leads to nothing but destruction and despair. But those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who allow His Spirit to remake them in His image, they will enter into life, a life we already share through His Spirit who strives within us. Heavenly Father, continue to strive in us. Continue to work in us, to make us aware of the sin in us that needs to be purged. All our lives, we have been so well aware of the sin in others that they need to repent of. Make us just as diligent in discovering the sin in our own lives, resigning ourselves to Your Spirit, and trusting in His help through His wisdom and His strength in making us the people that You have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.